welcome. And we'll start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your opportunity of studying your word. And we thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one indeed who shows us who you are. So we prepare ourselves this morning for the Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word and to surprise us that you're not the God we sometimes think you are, not the God we imagine, and certainly not the gods we feared in the ways that we sometimes do. So bless us as together we look at your word from Luke chapter 15. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I've chosen Luke 15 for, I don't know what good reason it would be. We won't get through all of Luke 15 today, but we will have a go at least starting. I guess that you go through life, you have from different times of your life, various passages of scripture that perhaps are more important to you than at other times. And for some reason or other, the Luke 15 passage has loomed large and loud in my life in the last year or two or three. And you go from one to the other, and so I thought, well, why not go through it again? There's a lot of surprises in Luke 15. Now, because you're such smart people, you already know that when you study something scriptural, you look at what's around it. You don't just study the text itself, but you look at what comes before and what goes after. So if you look at, if you've got a Bible with you, I've chosen Luke 15 for a number of reasons. I wanted to look at the father in this whole passage, and that starts where the parable we sometimes call the prodigal son. But in the previous chapter of Luke, in chapter 14, don't forget one thing you know about Luke. Luke is speaking to people who don't necessarily have the Jewish background, don't necessarily know the Old Testament scriptures. Each of the Gospels is specifically written into an audience, and this one is written for people who were not of the Jewish background, therefore did not know, as you would have expected Matthew's audience to know, how much the Old Testament played into their lives. So they didn't necessarily know that. So that's one thing you keep in mind, and I guess that's why I like it, because we're the Gentiles in some ways. You know, obviously you and I have been brought up with Old and New Testament, but not everybody had that at that time, as you can imagine. There were Greek-speaking people, probably. So it's about discipleship. That's the previous chapter, chapter 14. And the last couple of verses there are about salt. Now, it's really not possible for salt to actually lose its saltiness, but my understanding is that as disciples in the world, we are to be someone, change agents, if you like, or a salt which changes things. The taste changes, the outlook changes. You come from discipleship into this particular section now, and it's chapter 15 made up of three parables. So I'm going to tell you this before we start. The first parable is 1 in 100. The second parable is 1 in 10. And the parable I'd like to spend most time on is 1 in 2. 1 in 100, 1 in 10, 1 in 2. All right? So it's easy to remember. And don't forget, Jesus is speaking to people who didn't necessarily have all the notes printed out. But that's how it went. Easy to remember. Now, I mentioned before the kind of audience. So chapter 15, the first couple of verses are very important. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So here's the mental picture. You've got the people who know that they're without hope. They are sinners. They know there's nothing to be gained. They can't present themselves to God. They struggle. They know how rotten they are. Okay? So they're sitting there in the front waiting to hear every word. But right in the background, there are other people. And those people are the Pharisees and the scribes. Those people are there for a different reason. They want you to listen to every word also, but not for their benefit, rather to try and catch him out. Because this man, for them, was a nuisance. And so what he says in these parables is actually aimed at them. Now, I hate to say this, but in all parables, as in God's word most places, you need to put yourself in the position. So, it's like this. a little kid around about the age, I don't know how old that would be, 6 months, 12 months, whatever, doesn't really know that it's their image in the mirror. They look in the mirror and they see this kid looking like, not like stupid birds that sit on your rear vision mirror in your car. They never work it out. They think they're either narcissists looking at themselves or they've got a mate or something. But little kids who are growing up are different. They become or get to a point where they realize that that image is doing exactly the same as they're doing, and suddenly it dawns on them that it is they themselves they're seeing. And that's what you've got to get into when you do the parables. Very important, this parable, particularly the one we'll deal with when we talk about the younger son today, if we get that far. Because I want you to understand that you and I are the younger son. But we're also here, the Pharisees and tax collectors, we're both sides. We're the sinners who realize we can't do it ourselves, but we're also the people who think we've done pretty well in life. I'm going to go ahead a little bit, jump around a bit. The young son in the parable of the prodigal son is actually such a person also who does know who he is, but doesn't want to be that. So, as I did some pruning in the vineyard yesterday for my son-in-law, out in Tanunda, and when I did that there, the owners of that property, not my son-in-law, he's just doing the share farming for them, drove out in their Butte four-wheel drive, and their boat, it was a bigger boat at Tanunda's ever seen, I'm sure. I couldn't believe how long it was, and how big it was. And I'm thinking to myself, what am I doing here, working out here in this flipping vineyard, and here these blokes going on a long weekend, they're Lutheran people, I know them, and going along, I thought, my goodness, I would like to be free like that. And that's actually something to do with our parable here. The want to be free. And it's you and I who are sometimes Pharisaical, who are in the church, but don't like sometimes what it demands of us. Remember the previous chapters about discipleship? So I want you to listen to these parables. I'll read the first two to you. So he told them this parable. Remember who's listening? Not just tax collectors and sinners, but the Pharisees, the people who thought they were righteous. And they were, by the way. They were all Rotarians, these Pharisees, surely. I can say because I'm a Rotarian. They were the good people in town. They were the ones who did the right things. They behaved themselves. They were the exemplary. They're the people who walk in the church and say, now there is a holy man. That's what they were. All right, he told them this parable. Which one of you... There, which one of you, who's he talking to? Pharisees as well as the sinners. Which one of you, he may not be looking at them, he's talking to the sinners, but they're right out there. And he says, which one of you, having 100 sheep, oh, here we got problems. Having 100 sheep, what Pharisee in his right mind would be a shepherd? No, wouldn't happen. If you had a scale of society, the shepherds are right down there. They're all Collingwood barrackers. That's what I am, all right? The shepherds were the least important people in society. They were the ones you had little to do with. They were the bums, if you like. You didn't invite them home. Two things. Who are the people he's talking to? The tax collectors and sinners. The tax collectors were rotters, took more money than they should. Sinners knew they were rotten. Yep, they're in. You, okay? But he's also saying you to who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And these are the good people. For goodness sake, they behave themselves. They keep the law. They are upstanding citizens. They're generous people. They pray all the time. They're good people. Genuinely good people. And he says, you are like sheep keepers. Now, there's an insult. Today in our politically correct world, and they're getting everything right, you get slaughtered for that. You don't realise, you and I don't realise just how much of an insult that was. So their ears are up, and guess what else is up? Their dander's up, their temper's up. They're getting upset here. He's upset them. Now, our pastor upsets us from the pulpit. Guess what? There's a church council meeting afterwards. Okay, he has upset these people. He's not their pastor, so no problem. So he's called them shepherds, really. Okay, 100 sheep, and losing one of them does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that's lost until he finds it. When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. That's what shepherds did. They put them around their shoulders and took them back into town or back into the fold. Often these sheep would go back nearer civilization at night, little sheep folds, maybe a few rocks around and bring them there. Or even if they were all the sheep together, different shepherds would bring their sheep together. They knew their sheep so well, and their sheep knew them, that they could sort them out in the morning. These days we brand them. I mean, who? I mean, Errol, you didn't go out there and know. You have any sheep on your farm? You wouldn't have a clue which one was who. You all knew they were stupid, so you kick them in the right direction. You know, sheep are those crazy animals that if the gate's open, they don't want to go through it, and they leap over something that's not there. If you're close, they go pow, straight into it, bang. So being called a sheep or a shepherd, you're at the bottom of the line here. You really are. All right. He lays on his shoulders, rejoices, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbours, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's a lot in this one. I don't want to spend too much time this morning on this particular parable, but this is the 1 in 10 one. One in 100. 100 sheep, 1 in 100 goes missing. You go find it. The rejoicing is done by whom? By all the people around. In this particular case, it is certainly by the angels and everyone else, okay? Because they are still in the sheepfold, if you like. And when one person comes back, that's very important. The other thing that you talk about sheep and shepherds, one of the most important or pivotal people in the Old Testament is, of course, King David. Now, he came from an obviously dysfunctional family because his father kicked him out. He said, "You're going to be a shepherd." Now, he really was son of his dad. The brothers didn't have to do that. So this kid was a nuisance, probably an afterthought, and one they weren't counting on, maybe. That's probably reading a bit into the life of David. But what happened out there when he looked after the sheep? What does a shepherd do? He doesn't use a roll-on deodorant or underarm. He stinks, that's for a start, because he's out there living with sheep. And if you live with sheep any length of time or slept with them, you wouldn't be all that good either. A bit like lanolin, I suppose. Not too bad, but sheep are not exactly less than smelly animals. So David's out there. Now, David's got to fight for those sheep because he knows that there are wolves and predators around the place. He knows that the local footy club will make a cheap barbecue. So he learns to fight and protect. So it's tough work out there. Now, God used that, so David became a pretty tough character. And he was a survivor. He was very clever and a survivor. He fought off the wolves. He didn't allow the locals to have a cheap barbecue. But I ought to tell you something else. What does a boy do when you're out there with a sheep all day? This kid learned to use his shangon, you know, his slingshot. And he could split a blade of grass at 50 feet, probably, no problem. But he'd been practicing all his life. You think the whole miracle of knocking Goliath over was fantastic. Goliath had a big head. He was an easy target. The only question with David was, how thick is the skull? So he learned all these things that boys learn out there. You do that. So shepherds are very interesting people, and they form a very important part right through Scripture. But the usage here is that not just that God use shepherds, which he did in David's case, taught him to survive. He learned a lot out there, no doubt about that. And when he came to do what he had to do, God really equipped him well. And I think many of you can identify in your own lives, you think back, your experiences you had, how God has placed you in a set of circumstances where you have learned so much. And you look back on your own life, you don't have to be a shepherd, but you'll find that. So shepherds are very important too. And of course, Jesus himself called himself the good shepherd. So the other side of shepherd is king. Remember the hymn? "The King of Love, my shepherd is," on Psalm 23. "The Lord's my shepherd." King. Okay, so there's the two sides, all right? So you've got 1 in 100 here. Now, the rejoicing's important. I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons need no repentance. Two things. Talking to whom? Pharisees. They think they're kind of okay. They've done well. They can present themselves nicely, cleanly. What's he say? The sinner who repents is going to be given a bigger accolade than you guys. Now, that doesn't go down well. It doesn't go down well at all. The second thing is repentance. Very important for what follows. The repentance is a turning around, 180 degrees. But it's not a turning from only, it's a turning to. Not just from, but to. So it's not just going down like the kid did in the parable we'll read later on. Hey, I'm in trouble here. I better get a way out of it. Right? I'm going to hell. I better not go there. No, it's turning to something. Yes, it's realizing all those terrible things, but it's turning to something. So if I'm on drugs, it's not just a matter of me saying, I can't do this anymore, I've got to get off of it. That's true. But it's, what do I do in its place? Where have I got to go? That's the issue. So it's a turning to. It's one going that direction, away from God, coming back to God. So that's already here. Repentance is there. And repentance isn't, as we just always think it is, sadness. If we're turning to something, we're going to what? In our second reading today, our readings today are very much like that. The first reading today from Genesis talked about wanting freedom, away from God, God's people wanting to get away from God. It's very much what's here. And the second reading was about the glorious home, glorious heaven that's still to be revealed to us is out there already. So you're turning to something. You're going to something, away from something bad, to something which is fantastic. So that's already here. The second parable is 1 in 10. The parable of the lost coin. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coins I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, theme. Over one sinner. You Pharisees don't like me. What was their complaint? This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Complaining. He says, no. There's more joy in heaven over one of those who turns to me than it is for the rest of you. But here, the sinners are the ones he is looking for. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And that's what these are. Now, the interesting thing again here is that it's going to come down to the fact how surprising God is. Jesus is saying, look, no woman has got 10, well, those silver coins or whatever they were around, worn around the neck, or whether she had them in a tin somewhere, inheritance, who knows, doesn't matter much. But if one's missing, she's going to go looking for it. She will go down and dirty, lift up the rug, whatever is necessary, do what's necessary to find that. It's important to her. And when she finds it, it's not just for her. It is for everybody to be happy. Rejoice. Big things have happened. So your picture is one of heaven here. The Heavenly Father is so sad when one of us wants to leave his kingdom, his home, his family, his church. And I think this is where we start to come in. Because what I'm going to read to you next, I'm going to do it in two ways. We'll read it to you about the lost son first of all, and then I'll read to you as though I was that lost son. And you can do it the same in your own minds. So here we have a father in the next parable. This is called the prodigal son, but really it is that. But it's also a father who is quite surprising. As every pastor knows, what you look for in a text is the thing you don't expect. What surprised me about this text? What is important? What is it that I have never seen before? And every time you look at things, as some of you would know, you're not kids, most of you, that you look at that old text you learn when you're confirmed, and you learn it off by heart. And it was fine. But for years, 50 years, all of a sudden something happens, and you think, whoa! I didn't realize that before, and it means far more to you. And don't forget, Jesus is giving 100, 1 in 10, now 1 in 2, so people remember it. They didn't have their notes, so they had to remember it. They didn't have their iPad. It's all done. I'm going to read this to you now. This is what we'll do for next 10 minutes or so, and then we'll do the second son next time and do the whole thing together. So he's telling another story, as Jesus was wont to do. Stories are easy to remember. And again, the shepherd, sheep, that was a put down for the Pharisees. I didn't tell you this, but I'm going to tell you now. Where are the stairs? I can get away that way. It was a put down for Pharisees to be called a woman. I'm sorry about that, ladies. It was a dreadful put down. In this day and age, and our gender equality issue is not the same, nor should it be. because we are all equal. But it was a dreadful put down to be first called a shepherd, which is the lowest on the social ladder, and then to be called a woman. My goodness, you know, what are you talking about? Now, it doesn't make sense to us today, but it would have then. And they would have been getting happier. No, no, no. You can feel the temperature rising in these self-righteous people. He is having a go at us. They knew he's having a go at them. He was looking at the tax collectors and sinners, but he was pointed whack at the back, and he was having a go dreadfully at him. You know, if we did that today in some places, we would get hauled over the coals, because this is really rude. Now, it doesn't come across in our culture. That's why the more you can sort of, I mean, it's all a bit of guesswork to a point, so don't get too carried away. You can read too much into things, but the reality is that women were not that much more than chattels. You know, you could talk about trade in them. Right, it's a bit of an exaggeration, but they were not held in high esteem. That's why the Virgin Mary is often really elevated today, because that was very, very unusual that God should choose a 14-year-old girl, whatever she was, 15-year-old girl, whatever she was. You got no idea how much that would have really meant. And she was in no particular standing to the people who suddenly realized that Jesus had come into their dirty world, right there where they struggled in life. So now he's insulted the Pharisees twice. First, you're the lowest in the social order, and now you're like a woman. Well, my goodness, how's he going to get out of that one? Because they would not have been happy. Not happy. He does it very, very carefully because he's tried to get to the point about the lost being saved. All right, let's read this now. This is from verse 11. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. Here we go. One in 100, one in 10, and one in 2. Same thing, build up. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. Oh, my goodness, shepherds, sheep, women, pigs, we're not doing too well here. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? And here I am, dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But he was still far off. His father saw him and was filled with compassion. By the way, that word compassion is not always used very often, but it's used usually of God's attitude to us. Because kind of beyond human compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf, kill it. And let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Same ending, isn't it? Each parable, same ending. Get people in. Enjoy, because something very special has happened. The lost has been found. Now, a number of things here. First, I want to read it to you again, and this time I'll try without making too many mistakes. If I read it in the first person, because remember, the mirror. We suddenly realize that this is us. We're the ones. I've been having a shot at Pharisees here a moment ago, and there's plenty in here to have shots at Pharisees about, let me tell you, including this section here. But the issue is, we're Pharisees and we dodge it. We need to listen to this ourselves. It is for us. He's speaking to us. So let me try it. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger said, Father, give me the share of the property that belongs to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, I said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? And here I am dying of hunger. I'll get up and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So off I went. I went to my father. But while I was still a long way off, my father saw me and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around me and kissed me. Then I said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But Dad said, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one. Put it on my boy. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Get the fatted calf, kill it. Let's eat, let's celebrate. For this boy of mine is dead, he's alive again. Lost and found, began to celebrate.' We've got to place ourselves in the position that we are in fact that son, to understand that what we're looking at here is like the mirror. We are the ones to whom this is addressed. So we are that son. Now let's look about the son. The son was already part of his dad's family, obviously. He was already an inheritor of everything his father had. But it wasn't good enough. What are we? We are the Heavenly Father's children. We are the inheritors of heaven. We have everything. And what we are saying today is, I don't want your forgiveness. I don't want your love. I don't want your mercy. And I don't want to hear that what you call my trespasses need to be forgiven. That's what we're saying. That's what the prodigal said. He said, "I want my freedom. That's what I want. I am sick and tired of being told by my father what to do, what not to do." Boy, do you start thinking where we're at now? It's like saying, "I want to be free. Why am I dependent upon breathing in this fresh air? So I'm going to hold my breath." Does not make sense, does it? This kid had it all. He was his father's son. He is in his kingdom, if you like, in his family. But he wanted freedom to do what? To do what I want to do. Why did the father say to him, "Son, I don't want you to go trying drugs"? Why did he do that? Because he wanted his son to be truly free, free from drugs. But the son said, "No, I want to go try them." Why did Adam and Eve muck up? God said, "Don't touch that tree over there." No, no, we're going to do it. Because we want to be free. Why did God say, "Don't touch it"? If you do, you're in big trouble. You're going to become slaves to sin. I want you to be really free, like my people are free. The father wanted this son, a dearly loved son, not to become a slave to his own self. Not to become a slave to his self-indulgence. So he said, "Don't do this." The son's sick of it. He wants to be free. He wants to be what his father is. In a way, I know that there is a law in this time where you could actually get your inheritance before your father died, but I don't think it's too much to say he really wanted Dad dead. You know, old bloke probably, get rid of him, nuisance. Let me have my bit and I'll go and do what I want to do. And that's really what he's saying. That's what we say to God. "God, we're sick and tired of you telling us we need your love, we need your mercy, we need forgiveness for our trespasses. We don't want to know about that. What we'd really like to do, yeah, we understand who you are. We understand clearly you love us. We understand all of that stuff. but we like to go and try the other. So that my ideal life is, go out there and do whatever you like, blow all your money, choose all sorts of women you might want or men you might want or something, right? And then in the last hour, come back and go into your kingdom. That's pretty much what's being said here. It wasn't that he didn't know what he had, but he didn't want that. He wanted something other to try that. Now, the reaction of his uncle, who doesn't appear in here, says that this is made up, all right? Might have been, yeah, let the kid go. Let the boy grow up to be a man, huh? He'll experience all that stuff, then he'll wake up and come home. Could have been that. So let your kid go try some ice. Right? And when he gets to the bottom of the barrel, he'll turn around and come back. No loving father does that. No father says, well, look, you want to go try it, boy, live a stupid life, loose living, whatever you like, blow it a lot, and you wake up yourself one day. Who does that? Nobody. So this is the most unexpected reaction from a father. The kid demands that his father's dead because he wants his inheritance. He could get a third, or roughly, I think about that was roughly the deal. Doesn't matter how much. What does he say? Don't do it. Not this time. Go on. Here it is. Now there comes the second son, of course, who hears this, who's the older one, by the way. He would have really got the most of it. And he's not real impressed. He is not impressed. So, two sons, one in two. One stayed, one went. Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to whom? To me. Now, the first thing he forgot was that everything he had when he left home, he got from his father. Christians in the church, we need to remember all that we have, the love of God, the forgiveness, the mercy, we've already got. Where's it come from? Our father. The bodies we have come from whom? Our creator father. So this boy went away. He probably looked like his dad, who knows? Or looked like his mum, whichever. He carried some of the genes of that family, did he not? His ability to do what he did came from learning from dad. And don't forget, he had not had to work for what he had. It was given to him. So he went out there, and it says he went and did a bit of mucking around, and we read into the text a bit saying he got involved with prostitutes. It doesn't actually say that. The older brother said he definitely did, but how would he know? He just hoped he did. He's as bad as the young one, by the way, and perhaps worse. But really, the body he used was given to him by whom? His father. And the money he had was given to him by whom? His father. But he wanted to forget that. He wanted to not remember where it came from, who he was for a while, to be whom he wanted to be. So he wanted a freedom that really wasn't freedom. Everything that thou shalt and thou shalt not, his father had covered for him, he actually threw back. He said, no, I want what I want. So guess who's the father, who's God there? The son becomes his own God. All right, so the first surprising thing is the father let him go. You know, the man who's dealing with a son, who son virtually said, drop dead, dad. That's what you might say today, drop dead. Okay, he let him go. That is not what you'd expect the reaction of a father to be. Mind you, it gets worse than that, because in this kind of thinking, and the way they structured their society, who should have stepped in between? We haven't read it yet, but who should have stepped in between the father and the younger son? Normally mum would have, right? But not in this case. Should have been the older brother. Where was he? He wasn't there. So you've got a big problem here. That's the point. You know, you've got to ask yourself again, where does Jesus come into this? Well, that's one of the areas. Jesus does step in between us. We're the younger son and our heavenly father. He steps right in there. Let's see what else we can find. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant country. Now, distant country doesn't necessarily mean, here it probably means going to some other place, like going to New South Wales or somewhere, or Tasmania, or wherever you want to go, wherever you think your life's going to be the best. It's always greener on the other side of the fence, isn't it? So he went away. Distant country can be some other state of life. Distant country might be what I can think I would like to do. That's the distant country. That doesn't have to be a far-off place. It can be something you imagine you'd like to be, a state of mind, if you like, an attitude. And so, whatever it is, we are right in there. So anyway, he travelled away. He squandered his property in dissolute living. Well, see, to keep the freedom he had, how do you do that? How do you do that? You want friends? What's the quickest way? You shout around the pub. So you spend your money. You buy your friends, virtually. And they're going to stay around as long as you've got the money. But guess what's happening all the way through? It's just slipping through his fingers. Nothing after. He's important. He could buy the best clothes. Okay, each week, new suit. Walk down the street. Everybody look at this guy. Wow, wouldn't I like to be like him? So he kind of made himself important. Now, I'll keep going here, Bernice. I'm sorry if there's about another 5 minutes and I'll just finish that then, because we'll tie it together next week with the second son. All right. So he's gone off. Even though his father's son had everything, he wanted his own. Severe famine took place throughout the country. He began to be in need. He went, so the severe famine is when it all comes to an end. Like, you're caught up on ice. You try ice for the sake of it, what happens? You get addicted. So you're in trouble. That's the far country in this case. Doesn't have to be ice, it can be anything at all. It can be, you know, your own good looks, it can be your own importance, it can be anything. Okay, so he's in need. He went and hired his... Oh, look, see, this gets really bad. Again, who's in the background? The Pharisees. Would a Pharisee ever hire himself out? Would the son coming from this family ever hire himself out? No, that's the point of being the son. He didn't have to hire himself out. Now he's come to the real bottom of it. He had nothing. And to hire himself out, you think, well, he got some wages. Do you think so? Not necessarily. Because in that kind of society, you bargained, you dealt, you bargained. And in some ways, it still happens in the Middle East to some degree. And the bargain might mean you agree on a certain amount. It doesn't mean you're going to get it. Now, no mention of Alan Bond or anything like that, but it doesn't mean you're going to get it. So he could have hired himself out in the hope that the person who owned the pigs would actually have paid him some, but maybe did not. That would not have been considered to be unusual. Not only did the Pharisees not hire themselves out, but to hire themselves out to a foreign country, oh man, you've got to be kidding. Now they are deadly insulted. They are so insulted. They've been called sheep, shepherds, they've been called women. Now they get hired out to feed what? Pigs. My goodness. It is getting bad. Now, it's probably whatever the pods were that they used to feed them, started to look good to this young fellow because he didn't have anything else to eat. So obviously, he wasn't getting any money. He wasn't being paid. His had run out. Where were his friends now? What of his freedom? All the money he spent, the good times he had, the social occasions, the cocktails, the cool tubes of whatever, beer and booze and good wine and everything. What happened to it? Gone. Okay. He came to himself. All right. In other words, he woke up. How many of Dad's hired hands have bread enough? And this is what he's going to say. Here I am, dying. I'm going to get up, go to my father. I'm going to say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Here's the important bit. Treat me like one of your hired hands. What does that mean? Pharisees in the background. How did they think they got things right with God? By their good works earning it. How is his son going to get back to his dad? By being an employee. Not the son, an employee. Here is the amazing dad's reaction. He gets back there. First thing is, while his father was, well, he was still a long way away. This is verse 20. His dad saw him, was filled with compassion. He ran. Oh, oh, oh. What father of that kind of village and community would ever run? That was completely beneath his dignity. You didn't run. Because you had to pull up your little, your gown thing here and say, so you show your ankles and run there. And the kids at the school had a rip-roaring time laughing. The silly old git running down there to see his son. How stupid is this? The guy's lost his mind. He's been in the sun without his hat. You didn't do it. Unexpected. Our Heavenly Father doesn't stay remote. He does something about reaching into our dirty little world. And we're all adulterers in our minds. We are all thieves in our minds. Every one of us. As soon as you have that kind of thought, you're in the far country. Okay, so the father runs out, puts his arm around him, and kisses him. The son, and he's, this compassion, as I mentioned before, compassion is not a word that's used very often apart from that very special feeling the father has for his own. Then the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Oops, and what happened to the rest of it? I'm going to work as a hired hand. His dad didn't even let him say it. The Pharisees heard this and say, what? All this good work we've done? And some Pharisees might have said, well, what's the use of that? I don't know. Goes right against everything everybody stood for. You work for what you get. And that's how it should be. That's part of the order of creation. But not in this case. So then comes a celebration. And this son was dead and is alive. That reminds you of something? This son is dead and is alive. Yeah, the one who puts himself in our place. That's where it reminds us of. Because you've got to look back again. All these parables are eventually pointing to Christ, what God has done in Christ. Okay, we're going to leave it there today, if that's, unless you have some questions, because I've gone over time. But we'll pull this together, and I hope it'll make some more sense next week.